Again, I just have in the handout verses 3 through 11, but I'll begin in verse 1 as we read through this again. As I said earlier, I find it helpful if we regularly read and reread these portions that we're looking at, and it's particularly important. You'll see that we're doing this again this morning. Anytime you study Scripture, you don't want to immediately dive into the details, right? I sound like Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's what he said that very, very frequently. For example, as I was reading, you heard me read chapter 2, for instance, and in the first verse where it's talking about false prophets, and Peter says about these false prophets, even denying the master who bought them. And it's very tempting then immediately to, well, wait a minute, that sounds pretty Arminian here. We've got to get to the bottom of that. What does he mean? And that's a great mistake, to dive into the individual trees in the forest before looking at the forest. And you don't want to go through too fast. You know, Lloyd-Jones, if you listen to his Romans series, for instance, he would sometimes say, as he's going through a verse slowly, wouldn't it take him 3 years or something like that on Friday nights to get through? But he would say things to his congregation. I know. There's some of you out there saying, what do you mean we're going to look at verse 2 again? Right? Let's get on with the thing. And he would kind of rebuke them, admonish them for that, because it is a mistake to go too rapidly through God's word. Well, follow along. I'll start at verse 1, 2 Peter 1, and down through verse 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, that entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ is a reference to the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, which are to come. Now, it'll take more time than we have this morning, of course, to unpack everything that we just read there. But what we want to do today is to make some general observations about those verses. And specifically, we want to note that Peter continues to emphasize here this theme of the knowledge of God. He opened the chapter with it. See it again there in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And remember, we said that means may the personal experience of God's grace and peace that you already have in Christ be multiplied to you. May you sense it, feel it even more, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. The reason that Peter is addressing this matter of the knowledge of God is, well, certainly it's at the heart of the gospel, but the circumstances when he wrote this letter, very similar to today, were that the enemy, the devil, had introduced a false gospel, namely a false gnosis, which was a false gospel. It was creeping into the church. People were bringing it in and distorting the gospel of Christ. And that's why he will go in chapter 2, where we just read it. Look at the first two verses again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice the key word, among. Who are these false prophets? They're false Christians, right? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destructions. Now notice, and many, many professing Christians, many will follow their, another key word, sensuality. We'll look at that. Sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth, the gospel, will be blasphemed, right? Look, is the world today, are unbelievers in this community, blaspheming, speaking against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes. Why? Why? Well, one of the chief reasons why is because false teachers, wicked people, false Christians, counterfeits, have crept into the church. Many of them are standing in pulpits. And they're teaching a false gospel that's characterized by sensuality. It appeals to the flesh. And even, this is really ironic, even the unsaved person with any common sense at all knows that something is wrong. Something is really, rather than the power and beauty of Christ being manifest to the world, so often what happens is because of this corruption and this false gospel and this wickedness creeping and corrupting the church, well, the church becomes a joke. It becomes pretty much like the world. You've heard that old saying about a ship, is that the church is like a ship. The ship is to be in the water, but the water must never get into the ship, or you've got trouble. The church is in the world, but the world must not ever get into the church. And this is how it happens. False teachers. And look, don't just limit false prophets to, that's right, those guys down there, they're teaching, you know, Rome's teaching a false view of justification. Yes, Rome is teaching a false view of justification. But actually, those kinds of false teaching are the easier ones to spot, for the Christian to spot. Those are the easier kind. There's others that come in that, like this one here, their gospel is sensual. See, it's not just a matter of a head knowledge. It's, you know, why do we see thousands and thousands of people diving into some so-called megachurch or whatever? How does that happen? And as you get to know what's really going on there, you see that these people aren't saved. They don't know Christ. What's happening? Well, they're responding to a false gospel, and it is sensual. This is repeated over and over again. Look at it again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. They, these false teachers, have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. And again, same chapter, verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice, here it is, here's the heart of it. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Look, you want to start a mega church? You want to get a successful thing going? Just tweak the gospel and make it a sensual message. One that appeals to the flesh. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about worship, true worship. Turn worship into something that appeals to the flesh. And man, here they come. It's interesting. Sometimes I go online, you know, to kind of try to see what's going on. And because this whole, I mean, to me, a mega church could be like 200 people, you know, to me. I don't even, I'm just out of it when it comes to even being in a place like that. And certainly I'm not trying to say that any church that is 200 people is a false church. But you know what I mean is that if you can go online and they'll have some videos or so forth of their so-called worship. And in many, many cases, what is up front is what? It's a stage. And what's happening on the stage isn't really worship. It's performance. It's a performance. And it's just like a rock concert, only with Christian labels slapped on, you see. And we're certainly, in this church, we're certainly not really narrow as to what kinds of music and instruments and so forth. But when you can't help but see, if you're a Christian, that it is the case that this is something that will appeal to the flesh. It's a sensual thing. And the message that's preached is often a sensual thing. God wants to bless you with all kinds of, you know, you fill in the list, right? And now you have the same kind of descriptions of these false teachers and their sensuality given by Jude. And we've mentioned before that 2 Peter and Jude are very parallel, especially in their description of the false teachers. It's thought that either Peter, as he was writing 2 Peter, quoted Jude, or the other way around, Jude quoted 2 Peter, or that they both quoted from a common source. None of that is a threat to the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, then, by any means. The Apostle Paul quoted from some other sources then as well. Luke did so in his research as he wrote the history of the church in the book of Acts. But here's Jude. And he speaks the same kind of thing about these false teachers. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, you know, I wanted to talk to you about the glories of Christ. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. So it is quite proper to call these people creeps, right? And I like to do that. I call them creeps. They're creepers. They crept in unnoticed. Why? Because they're in disguise as Christians who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Is there such a thing as a reprobate? Yeah, here it is right here. Ungodly people. And here it is. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, they reject what Christ taught, and they take the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace of God, and twist it and pervert it into a message of sensuality. And it's really a no-brainer that the same kind of threat is among the church today. The most common example is widespread teachings and practice by so many that claim to be Christians and Christian churches that, you know, because of the grace and love of Christ and his mercy and forgiveness, it really isn't that big of a deal whether you live a holy life or not. Generally what happens, especially if there's a legalistic element spirit happening in a church, it's like, now it's really important that you abide by the rules that we have here, right? But as far as true holiness, we're not that interested in that. Such teaching arrogantly boasts of its licentiousness and immorality as evidence of, look at how rich and wide the grace of God is. You see, that's the scenario that we find so widespread in the church today. And the New Testament warns us about it over and over again. So Peter is opening his letter here, his second letter, 2 Peter, with this chain. There's a chain here of qualities that characterize true faith. Right off the bat, he's going to describe what the true knowledge of God is. That's why he's talking about it, because these guys, as he gets to in his second chapter, they're denying it. They're coming in and they're saying that, oh no, here's what God is like. Here's what his gospel is like. This is what you need to know. In fact, you can know a whole lot more if you know us. And I think that's referred to in one of the churches, in one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where the Lord Jesus tells that church that there are some among you who have not known the deep ways of Satan, right? Some among you, you haven't fallen for that, but the rest of you have. It's the same kind of thing. You ever come across somebody who says, I can show you more. I can show you the secrets. You know, the cults are like that. Every one of them. Oh yeah, the Bible, that's all right, but we have another book. And if you want to know the real deep thing, then you need to come to us. That's the kind of thing that was going on, with enough sensuality to appeal to the flesh to draw people in. And so Peter, right off, is saying, no, this is true faith. This is what it looks like. This is how it operates in a person that has a genuine knowledge of God. So with that background, listen to these verses again, verses 3 through 11, and notice this chain of qualities here. His divine power has granted to us all things. You see that? Don't be looking for something else. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And I think there he's correcting something else that I suspect these false teachers. Don't you see it in Mormonism? You see it in other things today. You are gods. You can be God. You see, that's Peter is saying, yeah, there's a way that you become like God. You are partakers of the divine nature by being born again, is what he means. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, and here we go, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, this isn't faith plus works for salvation. This is a description of true faith. This is a description of a true Christian. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and they certainly didn't characterize these false teachers and their sensuality, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the women's Wednesday study, meets Wednesday mornings at 10, we've been going through, this is volume 2, it's a 2-volume set, so we're still in volume 1, but we've been going through this biography of George Whitefield, written by Arnold Dallimore. And now you've heard people say, and preachers say, and me say, so, you know, this is a must read, you need to read this book, okay? Well, I'm going to put that in all caps and boldface. You need to buy this book set, and you need to read it, right? And, in fact, I would tell most guys that are in seminary, drop out of seminary, right? Pick up this book, unless it's an exceptional seminary, all right? Pick up the sets like this. You will learn more theology, more doctrine, more practical divinity from reading accounts like this of how God has continued. This thing is like reading the book of Acts. It's incredible what God has done, and he can do it today. You learn about how pathetic the conditions were when the revival began in England and came on over into America in the 1700s. And it's one guy, basically. One guy. He raised up some others, too, But it is amazing and very, very, very encouraging and instructive. Well, the reason I bring that up is that Whitefield, of course, worked with the Wesleys, the Calvinists and the Arminians, right? They were working together and they had their fallouts and so forth as John Wesley rejected doctrine of predestination. He began to teach doctrine of perfectionism and perfect sanctification and so forth. But in the end, God really used them all, and John Wesley preached the funeral sermon of his friend, and he was still his friend, George Whitefield. Many of Charles Wesley's hymns are in our hymn book. You'll see his name there. Well, there's another very good biography, which we plan to read in the Wednesday meetings as well, by Ian Murray. And this one is the biography of John Wesley. It's called Wesley and Men Who Followed, Banner of Truth Trust. Here's some excerpts from that book. And you'll see how they apply to what Peter is talking about here, about the knowledge of God, okay? And we'll apply that to our situation today. Ian Murray says this, upholding the beliefs of the Reformation was not the priority of the late 17th century divines, theologians, of the Church of England. Okay, John Wesley was, and Charles, they were ordained, and so was Whitefield, in the Church of England. John Wesley's father was an Anglican priest. But upholding sound doctrine of the Reformation was not the priority of the late 17th century divines of the Church of England, several of whom were ambitious to find a way between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. As a result, evangelical gospel views went into eclipse. They were certainly not preached at Epworth in Samuel Wesley's day. That would have been John Wesley's father, okay? The ministry of the Church of England had come to be marked by high views of the efficacy of the sacraments. Roman Catholic views, all right? And clergy praised Christian virtues, works, on the assumption that their baptized hearers were all already Christians. It was an Anglican of a later generation who summarized the position after 1662 with these words. When the Puritans were expelled from their pulpits, right, they wouldn't sign the Act of Conformity and so on, they carried with them the spiritual light of the Church of England. And yet even amongst themselves, the light had become dim and the glory had departed. Thus, John Wesley was born into a rectory where high church beliefs prevailed. Here's what he says. I believed till I was about 10 years old that I had not sinned away yet that washing of the Holy Ghost, which was given me in baptism. So in other words, they were like this Rome. They're saying that baptism justifies you. It washes away your original sin. I am an high churchman, the son of a high churchman. The authors he heard praise were certainly not those whom his grandparents had esteemed. They were more sound. And while religion was taken seriously, it was not a religion that interfered with such things as card playing, dancing, and the theater. All right. Now, you have to remember, when it presents card playing and dancing and theater and so forth as evil things, you need to look at what it was like in those old days. Today, largely, it still is, but those were activities that were involved in very licentious, wicked places. Now, as many of you probably know, it was John Wesley's contact with the Moravian Christians, affiliated with Count von Zinzendorf and so forth, when he was on a ship sailing across the Atlantic to America, where he was a miserable failure. Wesley would later say, after his failure as a missionary priest in America, as he's coming back to England, he's, you know, I went to America with the assumption that I was going to convert the people there. And I came back to see that I am not converted at all. Right. So this was a key in him coming to genuine faith in Christ, is to being on this ship in close quarters with these real Christians, Moravian Christians. And in a conversation with one of them, August Spangenberg, Wesley says this: I asked Mr. Spangenberg's advice with regard to myself, to my conduct. He told me he could say nothing till he had asked me two or three questions. Do you know yourself? Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it. He observed Wesley's confusion and asked, do you know Jesus Christ? I paused and said, I know he's the Savior of the world. True, replied he, but do you know that he has saved you? I answered, I hope he has died to save me, which is to say, no, he didn't have that confidence. Now you begin to see how this relates to what Peter is writing about, the knowledge of God. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. Do you know that Christ has died for you? Do you know him? Does he know you? That's what Peter is talking about when he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities that he's just described, you will never fall. Now, ultimately, John Wesley did come to genuine saving faith in Christ, and he went and preached that message, Christ and Christ crucified. Now, listen to Wesley after his conversion, and this really brings it home to what Peter is saying. Ian Murray describes it. In the first place, it is relevant to understand that Wesley had grown up impatient with any, and he still was, impatient with any theological thinking that was merely theoretical or over dogmatic. Doctrine, 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 right? He was convinced that Christianity is preeminently intended to be practical. It is meant to change lives. Wesley saw that Christianity may exist in forms of critical learning and in precise theological formulations, yet make no impact upon the world. Its sphere is only that of intellect and theory. Oxford illustrated this for him. For all its religion, there was little or no living knowledge of God. The propensity to reduce Christianity to words instead of power. The Bible, Wesley would insist, is given us for our salvation and for our holiness. So there was a state of the Church of England as Wesley was trained in it and ordained in it, with very, very few exceptions. It was this place of precise theological statements and formulations and confessions and precise procedure and so on. But it was making little or no impact at all in changing lives. And what was the condition of the country in England was it was every bit as wicked and pathetic as our nation then is today. Murray also goes on to tell us about men who followed Wesley in the old Methodism. And today we have to emphasize the old Methodism, because the Methodism that we see today around here, especially up here in the Northwest and so forth, a little more conservative in the South, but around here it can't even be called a Christian in most cases. But Murray tells us about some people who followed John Wesley, and one of them was a pastor named Thomas Collins. He was born in 1810 in England into an early Methodist home. Now listen to what Collins says. This is what was still being taught in his day. Wesleyan theological tutors, that is to say, our seminary professors, you might say, all right, have all been pastors. May it never be otherwise. Theory, unsobered by necessity of practical application, is a great source of German skepticism in the 1800s. That's where the higher criticism was originating from in Germany, denying the word of God. Collins goes on, who would trust the therapeutics of one who never healed? Medical professors reach their chairs, that is, of teaching in a medical school, through hospital wards. Experience as doctors. According to Wesleyan usage, our masters in Israel have to do the same. Now, these are the things that Paul meant when he wrote, by the way, today we would have to add to what Collins says, we would have to say, may our seminary professors always be, we wouldn't want to just say pastors, although frequently they're not, and they haven't been. But what we would want to say is people who know Christ. I mean, really know him, all right? But this is what Paul meant also when he wrote to Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the punchline there in boldface. Guess what? The people he just described, he's not describing the world. He's describing people that claim to be Christians. This is what the church, this is what we can expect. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. How many people would be left in so many church pews if people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power were avoided? It wouldn't be nearly as many. Wesley was raised in the Church of England. It was a church, a so-called church, that had the appearance of godliness, but it denied the very essence and power of true Christianity. What is the essence? What is the heart of true Christianity? You must be born again. That's it. No kidding. That's it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God regenerating the heart of the sinner and making him or her a new creation. Think about it. That's why Jesus really blew off all the other questions that Nicodemus laid on him. He comes up and says, well, you know, we know you're a teacher. Nobody could do what you're doing and so forth. And so here he comes at night. Jesus doesn't even respond to that. Right off, just gets in his face and says, I say to you, listen up, truly, truly, amen, amen, unless one is born again. I'm talking about you, Nicodemus. You'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never, ever be in it. Nicodemus was like one of these Church of England priests. A leader of Israel, all educated and so forth. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue about the necessity of the new birth. And he's without excuse because the Old Testament is filled. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, God writing, the day will come, God writing his heart, his law, putting it upon our heart, giving us hearts of flesh and heart instead of hearts of stone. And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, you see. And yet he didn't have a clue. This is another reason why it's been so valuable to read through the biography of Whitfield. Guess what doctrine it was that Whitfield and Wesley, when they ultimately came to faith in Christ, were born again. Guess what doctrine it was that they began to preach immediately? You must be born again. And guess what doctrine aroused the most hatred and the most opposition from the Church of England? You must be born again, because they weren't. They didn't know Christ. They were Pharisees. They were dead in their sins. And that's exact. Nothing has changed. The quickest way for a church to revert into deadness, coldness, and the Spirit of God depart is to stop preaching the true gospel. You must be born again. And it's by faith alone. In Christ alone. Recognition of that fact has always been the beginning of a true revival. Well, as we just make a quick overview of these verses, we've said that Peter, we noted, gives us kind of an ongoing chain or list. He instructs us to supplement our faith. Now, he's not saying faith in Christ is not enough. What he's saying is, this is what faith looks like. This is what the real knowledge of God looks like in a person's life. All right? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And I think he's like building up to that love. And it's certainly not a comprehensive, complete list. This is kind of Peter's version, I think, of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. And so what he's telling us is, all right, you Christians, confirm your calling and election. Christ has called you. Christ has elected you. You need to be sure of it. God knows, but you need to know. Don't be careless in this regard. You need to be diligent. And I think what he's saying is, you need to be certain that you know Christ, and that he knows you, that you are really saved. You need to know that. I mean, it's good for the rest of us in this church to know it, but it's really important that you know it. How are you to know? And he's saying, look at your life. Look at your heart. Do you know Christ? Are these qualities evident in your life? Furthermore, do you see them growing? What do you do? How do you advise a person that professes to be a Christian and they're reverting? You know, maybe you've known them for a long time. And maybe it seemed like they're growing. They're going backwards. And you don't see these qualities growing in their life. That in a genuine faith, we are going to see these qualities increasing in our lives. This is characteristic of the knowledge of God. Now, notice this. Second thing that he mentions in the list is knowledge. Now, this is interesting because knowledge of some kind was the thing that these false teachers seemed to be making a big deal about. Now, they certainly weren't teaching virtue or self-control or those kinds of things. They weren't teaching godliness. Their message was a sensual one that appealed to the flesh. But Peter does include knowledge here. And I think what he's doing is saying, yes, there is a true knowledge. It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge of God. He could also mean this by knowledge. He could mean knowledge of doctrine. I mean, think of this. In saying that precise doctrinal statement, like our confessions of faith, in saying that they can't be the end, knowing them, memorizing them, and so forth, that can't be the end in itself, is not to say they're not important. I mean, how can we be a Christian if we don't know the content of the gospel? What is the gospel? These the facts of the gospel. We need to know this. So Peter's including this in the list. Every Christian should be increasing in the knowledge of the truths of Scripture. In fact, that will be an evidence of the fact that they know God. But the error is that is so common today is that people stop at this knowledge of data and make it the chief measure of religion. Let me give you a couple of examples, all right, to show you that I'm not overstating the case. When a church, let's say a local church, all right, so a local church is going to search for a pastor. Maybe their pastor retired or something like that. In fact, the folks that visited last Sunday from up in the Tacoma area said that their pastor of 40 years, a PCA pastor, Robert Rayburn, I think is his name, is retiring after 40 years of faithful ministry there. And so they're going to be looking for a pastor. So you take a church, and I don't know what qualities they're looking for or whatever, but typically, what is it? Think about this. What is it primarily, fundamentally, chiefly that a church, you know, search committee or whatever, elders, is, what are they looking for? Now, I'm not asking what is the primary thing that they should be looking for. I'm asking, typically, what is the thing that they're looking for? And I can tell you the answer. You probably already know. Knowledge. They want to know what seminary you went to, what degree you have. Have you written any books or anything? They also want to know, well, do you have knowledge of corporation techniques? Do you have knowledge of psychological skills? Do you have this knowledge? Okay. The 24, almost 25 years ago, well, 24 years ago now, I guess, when Verla and I came here to Canada and I preached a sermon here and we spent a couple of days with people and so forth. And I can tell you that not one person on that search committee asked me any question at all about the knowledge of God, right? It was all about knowledge of skills and those kinds of things. But this thing is widespread. Let me, and yet Peter that says that's only one of the signs. Knowledge, right? Let me give you another example. I was looking over a new study Bible. By the way, important note, okay, important. I've learned this the hard way. The notes in a study Bible are not the Word of God. You know, that sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? Do you realize how many things doctrines people have accepted in the church today? Because they read it in a study note, you see. It's not the Word of God. Even the periods and commas are not the Word of God. They didn't have those in the original. But at any rate, I was looking over the study Bible. And like most study Bibles, you know, it not only has the commentary footnotes, but it had a lot of articles interspersed through it, lots of them, short essays, on various topics. Some were practical ones about the practice in the church and worship and so forth, and others were about doctrine and so forth. And then I noticed that this Bible also contained a comprehensive list, and I mean it was a long list because it had a lot of these articles, of listing the names of all the people who had written those articles and their qualifications. Guess what their qualifications were? Now, I realize I'm not being too idealistic here. How do you list the qualification of godliness in somebody that wrote one of these articles? But the only thing that's written there behind their names is the university that they went to and the number of degrees, most of which were doctoral degrees, after their name. Okay? What's the assumption? The assumption is that because these guys have knowledge, they know God. Well, I recognized a half a dozen names on the list that I have personally had interactions with people who have been mistreated by those guys and given bad advice at counsel as if it were then the word of God. Do you see why Jesus said, beware of the leaven? Beware of it. It is so easy for these false teachings and to turn a church into either libertine land where anything goes, or an oppressive, both are oppressive actually, because it's slavery either way you go, but an oppressive Phariseeism. I had an email last week from a lady I've never met clear up in Canada who thanked us for the sermon series on abuse that she had found online and for our blog. And then she said, I'm going to show these things to my husband. He's a Christian, but he quit attending church some time ago because of the oppression of Phariseeism that he was under. And he really was. And you can see that. He's seen that. So what they need to be reassured of is that Christ's remnant always is there. Christ's true people are always there. You have to look for them, but they're there again. So listen to Peter again here. Chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. How do you become a wise Christian? How do you become holy? How do you become the kind of person that people can say, that guy knows Christ, that lady, she knows the Lord? How do you do that? Through knowing him. It's through growing in the knowledge of him. And what I'm suggesting to you, what I'm saying to you is that in the church today, the reason sin is so rampant in local churches today, and that the wicked are justified and the innocent are oppressed, is because the knowledge of God has been replaced with knowledge about the facts of the thing. Okay? We never studied the knowledge of God in seminary. Well, you say, well, come on, Jeff, you must have systematic theology. Didn't you study theology proper and go through all the attributes of God? Sure. But the devil knows all the attributes of God. He can list them out. He knows God is infinite and incomprehensible and holy. He knows all of that stuff, but he doesn't know the Lord. And the Lord doesn't know him. And so we see that the teachers of Israel, like Nicodemus, so often today, this will be the default position. If you just sit back and let it happen, inevitably, the default condition of the professing visible church will be Pharisaism or licentious libertinism, you see. It will become a form of godliness, but devoid of the real power and presence of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul, two passages here, one from Ephesians, one from Colossians. And he's telling the Ephesians, and then he tells the Colossians, this is what I pray for you constantly. And this is what I'm praying for you. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul, if he's praying for God's people, if he's praying for us, right? He probably knows what we need. This is the thing. This is the chief thing. What's the most important thing? Well, listen to him here. Ephesians 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which he has called you, to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. What's he saying here? I pray that God, by his Spirit, will reveal more and more and more of himself to you. You can see him more and more clearly. And so that the blindness be come off of your eyes, eyes of your heart, that you can know the precious and very great promises. That's what Peter calls them. This is what Paul is talking about here. You might know them. This last week, all of us worried about something. All of us were anxious about something. Maybe you're discouraged about something, or maybe it involves some other person in your life. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that the thing that we need is not so much for our difficulties and problems to disappear, but that we might come to see Jesus Christ and know him, see more and more of his glory and his person and his being. Because Paul, remember, this is the guy that got a glimpse into the third heaven. And what he's telling us is, I'm telling you guys, stop worrying. Because when you see what I saw, you're going to kick yourself forever worrying about this stuff. You've got to live with your eyes up there. That's knowing the hope of his calling. Stop living as if this life is your life. It's not. Listen to him again, Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Okay, what's he praying for the Colossians? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? A PhD will not do that for you. Now, if there's a reason to go get a PhD, fine. But that's knowledge. That's not the knowledge of God. You can even get a PhD in theology and not know God, just know about Him. That's what Nicodemus was. That's what the Apostle Paul was before he was converted. By the way, as I read Colossians 1, 9, and 10, I was reminded, I'll take it back. I can remember one time, this was actually in graduate school before seminary, where one professor, he was a pretty humble man, if I remember right. Can't even remember what the class was about. But he told us at the beginning of the term, I want you to memorize Colossians 1, 9 and 10, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. And I can remember him reading that to us, and all I remember about him is that he had curly hair, you know. And he said, because after all, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Okay, so there was one guy that knew what he was talking about, and then we moved on. This is the knowledge that Peter wants us to know. The knowledge of Christ, to know Christ. This is the faith that is supplemented by the fruit of the Spirit, without which no one can ever be certain of their calling and election. Father, we thank you for these truths, and we pray, we want to know you. We want to know your will in increasing amounts. We want to know you ultimately perfectly, but we want to grow, Father. And so we pray that as we continue our study here of 2 Peter, you would effect that growth in us and change us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.